Stand with me and open your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll back up for the context of verse 23, and we will read through to the end of the chapter here in Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I woke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever, thus says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall extend again straight forward over the hill Gareb, then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it. Now turn with me to the New Testament, book of Luke. Last time we had an exposition of verses 14 through 20. And we want to highlight specifically this morning verse 20 itself and talk more together about the new covenant. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, come to us now in this time of the preaching of your word, empowering both the one who speaks and those who hear, according to your promise that you, O good shepherd, would feed your sheep, that by the very hand of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of your word, O Lord, take a sinful, crooked instrument in your hand and cause the word to go forth with great power and boldness, that your people might be strengthened and encouraged and challenged, that they might be made to stand in awe of you, our great covenant God. We ask, Lord, that all who hear might be permitted by your mercy to put away distracting thoughts, to quell all thoughts of the circumstances of this week that has gone by and the week that lay ahead. Lord, help us to single-mindedly, together, empowered by your Spirit, seek the glory of your name in the preaching of your word. Let us indeed, as we have sought to magnify your name together in public worship this day, let us continue to magnify that great name in the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. There's been, of course, plenty of confusion about the new covenant. And part of the purpose of this morning's sermon is to clarify with regard to some of that confusion, but to do so more positively than negatively. I suppose we could preach an entire sermon on what the new covenant is not. We may do a little bit of that, but we want to instead focus on what the Bible teaches the new covenant actually is. One of the biggest challenges in talking about and understanding the new covenant is that when we read the promises of the new covenant, that there is much there in those promises that we have already seen in the life and experience of the old covenant church. And it leaves us to ask the question, well, what then is actually new? And we'll suggest that it's sometimes, in certain contexts, and this is one of them, better to see the word new as not so much referring to something that's brand new that we've never heard or seen before, although there are certain elements of that in the new covenant. But there is this strengthening, there is this expanding, there is a glorious fullness that we have in the new covenant that we do not see present in the old. And so this morning we will ask the question based on Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, what is the new covenant? And we'll seek by God's grace to give answers to that question. And again, this is not simply a Sunday school hour where there'll be some teaching about the content of the new covenant, but beloved, at every point, our contemplation of the new covenant ought to produce in us a doxological and an ethical response. Now, to explain that, children, when we think about the new covenant, it shouldn't be so much, or first and foremost, that we think, hey, we want to be good Reformed theologians. We've got to understand the new covenant. No, it should be, we want to understand what the Scripture says about the new covenant so that we can, number one, respond with profuse praises for God, who has been so incredibly merciful to an unworthy people. And secondly, then to devote ourselves entirely to Him. And of course, we'll see that that's one of the blessings of the new covenant, is that the law is written on our hearts. such that we have this insatiable desire as believers, although, of course, because of remaining sin, there's challenges to it every day of our lives. But we have this insatiable desire, this unquenchable thirst to do that which pleases the Lord. You know, the new covenant came about because, in part, Psalm 40, Hebrews 10, Jesus Christ desired to do the will of his Father. And so even as the new covenant is inaugurated on the basis of Jesus Christ coming to do the will of his Father, should anything less than that be the goal of those who are in Christ Jesus in the new covenant? Namely, to please him and to love him and to obey him. And so there ought to be in our hearts as we go through this a doxological response, a response of praise, and then an ethical response, a response that loves the Lord, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and desires to obey all of the commands of our God. Let me suggest at the outset here that there are at least, there's probably more things to be said, and we'll say some of them in the course of the sermon, but three primary ways or categories in which the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Now, the first regards the place. And that might seem exceedingly strange. What do you mean the place? I don't understand that. Well, think about the accent of the book of Hebrews. What's Hebrews doing at every point? Well, in broad brushstrokes, talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ over absolutely everything. But one way in which we see the superiority of Jesus Christ is in the place of his priesthood. And so think, for instance, of the accent in Hebrews on the earthly tabernacle or temple. This is the place where in the old covenant God was pleased to dwell. But the good news, part of the good news of the new covenant is this, that the high priest that comes in this new covenant and inaugurates this new covenant in his blood makes a once for all sacrifice, and he presents himself not in the Holy of Holies on earth or in any earthly temple or tabernacle, but in the Holy of Holies of heaven. He has gone behind the veil, the curtain, and he has presented himself that once for all sacrifice for sinners. And so we have in the book of Hebrews this understanding that we now worship in our union with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem and no longer on the Mount of Sinai. But then secondly, the New Testament or New Covenant is better than the Old with regard to the very substance or the content of it. And here we might use terms like material and external and spiritual and internal. There is an intensifying because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's no way to get around this in the New Testament scriptures. Jesus in the upper room makes much of this. It's better if I go away so that the Comforter, the Spirit, would be sent unto you. Now, if it's better for the church in this age of grace to be without the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be something awesome promised in exchange. And interestingly, it's not so much exchange as it is addition. Christ reigning from the right hand of God together with his Father sends the Spirit to the church in a way that was fuller, that was more complete, and whose ministry was more broad and extensive, even to the ends of the earth, in the new covenant. And closely related to that is a third category, and that would be the effect or the efficacy of the new covenant compared with the old. Now, Hebrews 7 does the same thing. We've already seen something of this in our first point, but there's a comparison between two priesthoods, not according to the law, Hebrews says, of fleshly commandment, the old covenant sacrificial system, but according to the power of an endless life. That is the principle by which Jesus Christ would minister. And so the effect of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ will of necessity be far fuller, far greater in its extent and scope, far more glorious in the new than in the old. In the new covenant, the law is put on our minds, written on our hearts, and our sins, as we find in Jeremiah 31, are completely and utterly forgiven. Now, again, you might say, well, was the old covenant saint not forgiven? We have to be very clear at the outset when we talk about all these things. We are not saying, oh, the old covenant saint was saved by law keeping or some other means. The new covenant saint now has Jesus by which he or she is saved. No, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone in every age of the church. And that never changes. We're talking about the extent of new covenant blessings. We're talking about the scope of new covenant blessing. We're talking about the extent of new covenant blessing together as we think about the new covenant in all of his glory. So the old covenant contained all of these things. The Spirit was at work. God dwelled in their midst. They had the forgiveness of sins, but not in the same way. And we have to be careful here. What we mean to say is not with precisely the same fullness. They were looking forward, whereas we now are looking back to what Christ has done and forward to the consummation of his grand covenant design. So let's do two things this morning. We want to see, first of all, the design of the new covenant. The design of the new covenant. Or, if you want it a different way, why was the new covenant even necessary? Why couldn't we just go on? Why does the writer of the Hebrews say that the new covenant is founded on better promises? Why did we need the new covenant in the first place? What is its design? And we'll see that, if you wanted a brief summary here, that the new covenant is designed to fulfill all of the major old covenant administrations and promises. And so we'll see that, especially with Abraham, Moses, and David. Secondly, we want to look at the promises themselves of the new covenant, the promises of the new covenant. So first of all, let's look at the design or the need for the new covenant, which is to fulfill all of the covenant administrations in the old. So think first of all with me of the context in which especially the latter prophets were ministering. So both Israel and Judah are removed from the land, and the effect of this, what led to it really, was that there was no king on the throne. The temple had been destroyed. So you have this effect of the Davidic kingship being, at least to the naked eye, exterminated. Now, that's a big problem, because you remember 2 Samuel 7, and there was this promise that David would not lack a man to sit on the throne. Where's the king sitting on the Davidic throne? This is a major problem for the prophets, and especially for the latter prophets, because there is no throne. There is no king reigning on that throne. And in fact, it's even worse than that, because the temple itself is destroyed. The very symbol of God's dwelling in the midst of them. The priests and the people alike have provoked Yahweh, their covenant God, to wrath. They have, in the words of Jeremiah 31, broken the covenant. But now think of the major administrations, outworkings of God's one gracious covenant, rooted in eternity, where the Father elected and the Son agreed to come and to accomplish that redemption, and the Spirit to apply that great work. That eternal counsel of God now is worked out in Old Covenant history through the administration of the various covenants. One covenant of grace, many administrations. Think of those. Primarily, for our purposes, Abraham, Moses, and David. So let's hone in on those three. And what I want to do is turn attention to not Jeremiah 31, we'll look at that in the second point, but let's look together at Ezekiel 37. It's a well-known passage about the God who raises up dry bones out of the valley through the preaching of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 24, these are not going to go in any particular order, by the way, but children, you're looking for David, Moses, Abraham, those three. How does Ezekiel 37, how does the prophet Ezekiel see the new covenant fulfilling these old covenant administrations? So verse 24, this one shouldn't be too hard, children. David, my servant. Which one do you think? David, Abraham, or Moses? Yeah, David, there we go. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now that addresses the problem of kingship. You remember the promise that looked like maybe it had failed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what will be the case? David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. So the Davidic covenant. Verse 24, right at the end, introduces the Mosaic aspect. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. What a very Mosaic way to put it. This is how we see the new covenant being predicted as it is by the prophet Ezekiel, fulfilling this aspect of the Mosaic covenant administration. Verse 25, we have Abraham now. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. That connects you immediately to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. In other words, in you, Abraham, all the families of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then at the end of verse 25, we circle back to David. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So this is the inviolable nature of that new covenant, which will be sealed with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment, again, of the Davidic covenant. Now on to verses 26 to 28. And again, we'll see a variety of fulfillment aspects here in these three verses. Moreover, the text says, I will make a covenant of peace. That's one synonym for new covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. This is another term that's used in connection to the coming of the new covenant. I will establish them and multiply them. Now think of that theme, just in the broadest possible brushstrokes, this establishing the people of God and the multiplying of the people of God. In the garden, be fruitful and multiply. Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see the degrading of that at the Tower of Babel. And then finally, the reversal of it at Pentecost. But even in the Old Testament, again, we see Solomon's dominion. And then the Great Commission go into all of the nations. And the text continues, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. We won't belabor this point because we've been in it for a very long time, the book of Leviticus. But here we have that great tabernacle temple theme. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. It will not be temporary as in the old covenant administration. You had the sacrificial system, you had the tabernacle, later the temple. These things were not intended to be permanent. They pointed forward in a powerful way to the coming of the king in the new covenant. Christ Jesus himself being the true temple, Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here we have yet another instance of the fact that new doesn't mean completely and utterly different. It's the same mother promise of the covenant, whether in the old or in the new. And what is that? Children, you should know this. if you had to distill, if you had to make clear the promise of the covenant in just one little sentence, this is what you should say. God promises to be our God. And He promises to have us as His people. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's the same promise, but the effect is fuller and richer, and the extent and scope is enlarged even to the ends of the earth in the new covenant. And then in verse 28, the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And again, we see echoes of Revelation here as the dwelling place of God is eternally with man. And we will dwell with the Lord our God, and He will be our God, and we will be His people forever and ever and ever. Not simply in the new covenant, but in the consummated covenant of our God, world without end. Now, all of this corresponds to what Ezekiel has already told them in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Just turn back a page. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so you see what will happen in the new covenant, and you see the effect of that new covenant administration. The Spirit comes, and the age of grace is ushered in Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, then, we walk, we live, we move, we have our being, desiring to please the Lord. Now, this is Ezekiel's way of saying the same thing as Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. So we've seen the design of the new covenant to fulfill all the old covenant administrations, but now we need to see the promises themselves. We've already seen Ezekiel's version. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we've been saying that the new here is being contrasted to the old, that old covenant which your fathers broke, Jeremiah says. Now, again, as we've seen, new doesn't have to be brand new, never before seen, has nothing to do with. Sometimes that's the case. But other times, you may have a bike, children, that you have loved for many years and has served a very legitimate purpose. But there comes a day when that bike is not sufficient anymore. It might be because you've got taller. It might be because the wheels have fallen off, who knows? But you need a new bike. Now, you don't say, I've never had a bike before, when you go and you get that next new bike. No, it's not new in that sense. It's new in terms of a change or an improvement. This is a better bike than the one you had before. You couldn't ride that bike anymore without serious injury to yourself, or it was just non-functional. It had served its purpose. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews when from chapter 8 to chapter 10, he continues to exegete or to explain Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is not a covenant that is, in one sense, radically different from the sense that it's all brand new. No. But it is a covenant of fulfillment of all these things, as we've seen, that have been promised in the old. It's made with Israel and Judah. And that's curious, isn't it? Verse 31, because Israel's been long gone from the scene. They have already been under the thumb of foreign powers. They've been utterly wiped out. Where are they? Covenant with Israel? Not only do we not see a Davidic king now, but we don't see Israel at all. But the Lord will, again, bring His people together, will bring them back into the land. The order governing the created realm will cease, the Lord says, before all of Israel, his covenant people, is cast off. He even says in verses 35 to 37, if the fixed order departs, then shall the offspring of Israel cease. Now, we have an extent here to which the new covenant just blows this wide open. Again, many will try to say theologically, oh, see here, this refers only to Israel and Judah. But remember, at the end of the prophecy, that the nations might know that I am Yahweh, the covenant God. What does the New Testament, what does the New Covenant do with this promise of the reunification of Israel, that rebel child, and Judah, the apple of God's eye, though destitute, in exile, without a king, without a temple? It takes these, and it gives the mission of the church to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Take the gospel to the end of the earth. One of the things at the mission conference at Greenville this past week that was highlighted was a very interesting thing. Sometimes we think, well, you know, Paul was just to go to the Gentiles. And of course, that was his primary mission. He was taking the gospel, as far as he could do, to the ends of the earth. But you notice his pattern. To every Gentile land that he goes, where does he start? He starts in the synagogue of the Jews. He had this controlling paradigm. I preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul can describe this in theological terms in Romans 9 through 11 when he gives us a pattern for the age of the church, and he shows us that the Lord is going to bring in the Gentiles, those who were without the covenants, without the promises, who were haters of God and of one another, who had no title to the covenant of grace. He would bring them in and as a result would provoke the Jews to jealousy. So the gospel Paul preaches to the Jews first and then he goes to the Gentiles. This was offensive. But you see, sometimes, and this is a pattern that continues throughout the age of the church, sometimes the gospel is preached in the nations and it will provoke Israel to jealousy and they will come in and, as Paul says, be grafted back on to the covenant tree. And it's a glorious testament to the grace of God, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But we see that there is a central promise here. I will be their God and they will be my people. We saw this promise. We didn't see it, but we could go back and read it in Jeremiah 31, verse 1. Of course, in chapter 33 as well. And if you back up even a little bit at the end of chapter 32. But let's look now for a few moments with the time that we have left at the promises themselves. Let's look at these glorious new covenant promises which are predicted here by Jeremiah the prophet in verses, especially 33 and 34. First of all, there is this glorious new covenant promise that God would internalize the law in the hearts of his people. Now, again, you might say, well, okay, but what about Psalm 119? Psalm 119 reads an awful lot like an old covenant saint who had the law of God internalized in his heart. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And again, it's not that we don't have this internalization in the old covenant, but we have it promised absolutely and universally within the new covenant promises of our God. In one sense, we're going, and again in one sense, back to where things were before the fall. The law of God, or the law in the heart of the unregenerate man, is sufficient to what? To condemn him. But the internalization, the inward blessing of God in the heart, in the new covenant, this is what is being promised. In the working out of this in history, the covenant at Sinai is the telling of the moral law of God, which was no longer written in their hearts, at least not in the same way, at least to the same degree. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, as it had been before the fall. In the Old Covenant, they had this law external to them, represented by what? Tablets of stone. They had these tablets of stone written down, first by the finger of God, then by the finger of Moses, deposited in the ark for a testimony. But now the law of God is written on our hearts in its entirety. That doesn't mean, by the way, children, that in the new covenant, the law written on the heart means that you have the Bible memorized when you become a Christian. That's not what it means to have the law written on the heart. But there is an imprint of righteousness, an imprint of the holiness of God, an imprint of the character of God, and it becomes the supreme delight and desire of the Christian. And you can see in the light of this new covenant promise how dreadful a thing it is to think, you know, someday I'll be really holy. Someday I'll get around to obeying more fully. But for now, I'm just enjoying the grace of God. I'm enjoying Jesus as my Savior, and eventually, his lordship will work out in my life a little bit more. That's a preposterous heresy, but it is one that we can so easily fall into. You know, we so enjoy grace that we never talk about obedience. Beloved, this is the promise of the new covenant, that God will give us such an internal delight in his law, which, of course, is a reflection of his holy character, that will form the sum and substance of our lives and the outworking of our salvation. Remember in the very beginning, children, we talked about having a response of praise, that the Lord has done these great things for us. We should adore him and worship him and thank him and be grateful to him. But we should also have an ethical response, a life response, a response of holiness, pursuing that holiness in the fear of our God. The new covenant glory here is greater because the law was outside of them in the old. In the old, they had a heart to obey, but the law was engraved on tables of stone. God did not covenant to do this in its fullness, to write the law on their hearts in the same way that he did within the new covenant. This is one of the reasons why the new covenant is so much greater than the old. It's not that there were no glimmers of this glory in the old. Of course there were, and even the book of Hebrews itself makes that point in chapter 3. But one of the implications here of the greatness, the fullness of the new covenant compared to the old, is that we cannot take refuge in the sins of Old Testament saints. You know, sometimes we say that, well, you know, if David, you know, the man after God's own heart, could sin like that, well, then maybe my sin's not all that bad. David did not have this promise. Now, however so much David had the law inscribed upon his heart, this is the promise of the new covenant in its fullness. So to put it another way, you have much better grace, in one sense, same exact grace, same exact way of salvation, but you experience it with a fullness that was incomparable in the old covenant. And so, beloved, we can't hide behind the sins of Old Testament saints, but we ought also not to slight them either. You know, so often just, oh, those old covenant saints couldn't get anything right, as if we in our pride do much better. It should actually go the other way. We should be much more easily convicted of our sin, knowing that the law has been written on our hearts in this way, knowing that the effect of the new covenant in Christ's blood should be that we pursue holiness with everything that is in us by the grace of the Spirit. All of this shows us that the law written on our hearts is really, in essence, the same as the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that reflection of the character of God and his moral will for our lives. Now, this makes perfect sense, because if Christ Jesus is our covenant head, and the goal of the Christian life, or the new covenant, is that we be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then how can we live lives that are not aiming at holiness in every detail? Now, an objection might come. Oh, that's just legalistic. You know, you talk about this precise obedience to the law. Well, in one sense, we can go that route if we begin adding to the commandments. If we begin to have a practice where we know better than God. But that's not what this New Covenant promise is all about. It's not saying the hedge that the Pharisees put around the law is going to be promised in the New Covenant. It's saying that the law will be internalized in our hearts by the Spirit in the New Covenant. And we are going to desire to obey with our whole hearts. Now, it's been said many times, it's no legalism to insist on what the Word of God commands. Sometimes people say, well, you're dogmatic about this or that. Well, if the Word of God's dogmatic about it, then we should be too. Where the Word of God isn't, we need to back away and be very, very careful that we do not add or take away from the Scriptures. But where the Word of God is dogmatic, where the will of God is revealed to us in the Scriptures, we should pursue that with everything in us and not back away from it. There's a second blessing that we find here in the New Covenant, another promise, and that is, we've already been talking about it because it's impossible not to, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And here we have that phrase, they shall all know me. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In the New Covenant, God will be in us uniquely as our teacher. We've already talked about Jesus' prediction in the upper room with regard to the Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will empower you for the mission of the church. But here, this knowledge of God, you know, this is one thing that Jesus prays for in the high priestly prayer, that we would know God and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. The knowledge of God is a blessing and a goal of the new covenant in Christ's blood. In the new covenant, each one is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in what we might say is this fuller manner. Was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saint or just on the Old Testament saint? And that's not a debate that we need to engage in this morning. But we do need to insist that there is a greater fullness. Beloved, the Spirit had not yet been poured out, and so they lacked certain blessing. The Spirit of God is poured out, and now they lack no good thing. Look at the mission of the church. Jesus ascends up into heaven, and you've got these 40 days, and they're hunkered down, and they're praying. But what does Acts 1:8 tell us about that waiting? You will receive power when what? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it is this Spirit that will cause us to know the Lord and who will teach us all that Christ Jesus has commanded. Note in John chapter 6, there we usually use this for sermons on the five points of Calvinism, but in verse 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now listen to this. We often lose that. We know verse 44, but what comes right after it? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets. Children, which one do you think this is? And they shall be all taught of God. That sounds a lot like our text here in Jeremiah. Every man, therefore, Jesus continues, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so we see the principle of the Spirit's work of regeneration, the giving of the new heart, the teaching that the Holy Spirit is engaged in with regard to the Word of God in our hearts. And it's all connected to this great prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. Do you remember how Moses says, would that all God's people were prophets? Now again, if we want to make some really weird applications of that in the New Covenant context, we might be tempted to say, oh, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone was called to mission field or everyone was called to be a preacher? That's not the effect of this. Moses is looking at this and saying, would that the Spirit of God would so inhabit and indwell and empower the people of God universally that the church would be this mighty army of Spirit-empowered witness and worship and work. And that's exactly the picture we see in Ezekiel 37. We've already been there in another context, but that's the dry bones. They're dead, lifeless, useless, and what is the animating principle? It is, of course, the Spirit of the living God. Prophesy to the breath, the wind, or ruach, Hebrew, the Spirit. And as the prophet does, the Spirit comes, and he causes life to be breathed into these dead, dry bones who had become bodies without any animating principle. That's the same thing for the church, beloved. This is the promise of the new covenant, that the Spirit would teach us, that the Spirit would indwell us, that the Spirit would empower us. And beloved, we must depend in everything on the grace of the Spirit. We must believe with our Reformed forefathers and all the best saints in every age that we cannot do any good apart from the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, it's better that I go away, that the Comforter, the Spirit, can be sent to you, because by the Spirit you will do all things. And that is what animated the ministry of the early church. You read the book of Acts, and at every single point, it's the Spirit who is the agent of all of this amazing change. You know, you can't hardly recognize the church from the first page of the book of Acts to chapter 28, when Paul is on house arrest, and yet, though he's chained in a sense, as he would comment later to one of the churches, the gospel was not chained. This is because the Spirit runs rampant in the new covenant. It's a promise of the new covenant. But Moses, again, had wondered at a thought that all God's people might be prophets, all might be indwelt by the Spirit, all might be taught of the Lord. And he's speaking of the Spirit's marvelous work in them. Joel picks up on this and prophesies in chapter 2 that all of God's people will have this blessing in the new covenant. And we see the first installment uniquely at Pentecost. But of course, in an ongoing way, as the Spirit is poured out upon all those who are being called out of darkness into marvelous light. But one more example of this we find in the New Testament that's very, I think, thrilling. 1 John chapter 2. Maybe you've puzzled over this and wondered, what is John saying? This is kind of cryptic. He writes in verse 26, 1 John 2, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So there's the context, right? There are those who are sowing the seeds of deception in the New Covenant church. Now, what will combat that? Isn't it interesting what he says? Verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." Now, what's that referring to? It's the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you, abiding in you. And what's the effect of that? "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing," the Spirit, "teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." This anointing is the anointing of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit. Now, you might say, now wait a minute, John just said something that would render everything that we're doing in the last half hour totally useless. If John's saying you don't need anybody to teach you because you have the Spirit, well then, why do we devote ourselves to preaching? What a waste of time. We can just go home and ask the Spirit to reveal it to us. And of course, that's not what John is saying. John is, as a preacher of the gospel, is writing instruction to them. Right? He would be nullifying his own instruction. He would be saying, oh, because you have the Spirit, you don't even need to listen to this letter of 1 John. That would be sort of self-defeating. No, it's not that. He is focusing here on not the fact that we don't profit from the ordinary means that God has appointed, but rather that through all these things that God has appointed, the Spirit is the one who will animate our understanding, who will supernaturally teach us. And so in the same way we're dependent upon the Spirit for holiness, we're dependent upon the Spirit to understand the very Word of God. And how many times do we treat our Bible reading the exact opposite? You know, that's just something to do. You know, Christians do this. We've got to do it. When's the last time that you had a self-conscious thought, Lord, by your Spirit, teach me your word? Or when you were sitting under preaching, Lord, by your Spirit, cause this word to come home to my heart. We need to be a people dependent both for holiness and for an understanding of the word on the Spirit who has been poured out and promised in the new covenant. But all of this leading to the climax, and this is the third thing, a completed redemption. Better covenant, better promises. That's what Hebrews says about this. And in verse 34 at the end there, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now again, how is an old covenant saint saved? By looking to the Christ of the covenant. How is that old covenant saint justified, declared righteous in the sight of God? By looking to the sacrifice for sins who was to come. Now, yes, they participated in the sacrificial system, but again, that was earthly, that was temporal, that was a tutor. It trained them and pointed them to the one who was to come in all of his fullness and all of his glory. And so, maybe if we have trouble with the whole what's new about this, you know, you think about what it would be like to go to the tabernacle, you know, in the book of Leviticus, and you present your offering and you go through the whole thing and it's glorious. And if you understand rightly the theology that's put on display there, then you understand the gospel beforehand every bit as much as you would understand the gospel by hearing Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the seed of the woman, her heel, the crushing of the head of the serpent. The gospel is there. The gospel is in the tabernacle. The gospel is in the temple. The forgiveness of sins is there in the Old Testament. And it is gloried in by the saints. But again, the Lord is going to pour out the forgiveness of sins in a glorious and much more complete way to the ends of the earth. And one of the incredible things about Revelation 20, amidst all the controversy that's wrapped up in Revelation 20, is this statement that Satan, having been bound, can no longer deceive the nations. Isn't that incredible? Look at the Old Covenant. Look at the Old Testament times. How many of the nations were converted? The nations. So they go and proclaim, and they're converted. Maybe you say, well, Jonah, look at Nineveh. Well, it's not a nation, but I'll give you capital city. But even that fades away, and you've got the Assyrians just back up to their normal mischief in a very short period of time. You don't see the pervasiveness of gospel proclamation to the nations. Now, you have it gloriously prefigured in almost all the Psalms. This is a wonderful way to read the Psalms, by the way. Read the Psalms for the language of the nations. If you're a Jew, how do you even sing this? If you're so inwardly focused and the Jews are God's people and the Gentiles are dogs, clap your hands, O nations. Shout for joy with a voice of triumph. What? The Gentiles do that? What? Well, yeah, maybe when the Messiah comes and establishes his political kingdom on the earth and snuffs out all his enemies, yeah, maybe that'll be the net effect. No. No, when Jesus Christ sheds the blood of the covenant, the gospel goes forth with power unto all of the nations. A once-for-all sacrifice has been made, and it is sufficient to atone for the sins of the masses. And Hebrews picks up on this. Hebrews 10:3, the Old Testament sacrifices point to the need for salvation from sin. They reminded of sin, but they could never take away sin. You remember that memorable verse 4. But then, in the next three verses, he literally quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 and following, to show that Christ came to take away sin. And in verse 11, we reach this climax. By that will, the will of God, the doing of the will of God by the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once. And that's literally what it says in the Greek. It's not once for all, but that's the force. He did it once. What's the contrast? The priest had to do it over and over and over and over. And it could never, not all the blood of bulls and goats, take away sin. Christ suffers once for all. The author goes on to contrast the earthly priesthood with that of Christ. Hebrews 10, 12 and forward, Christ's once for all sacrifice is the ground for assurance and for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Consider verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Well, what do we say to all of these things, beloved? We see the aim of the new covenant was to fulfill everything that God gave in seed form the old. Whether we're thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, whether we're thinking about the Mosaic covenant, whether we're thinking about the Davidic covenant, Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, he comes to fulfill all of these things, and he does it through the once offering up of himself, a sacrifice for sinners. Do you see yourself? Do you know yourself to be one for whom Christ has shed his blood? The blood of the new covenant. You remember how Luke puts it? He's the only gospel writer that puts it this way. The blood of the covenant, which is for you. And so when you think about it that way, you can arrive where Paul arrived in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what have we been saying the whole time? If you understand that, if we sense something of the magnitude of that grace, then all of life is transformed. All I want in this life for the life to come is a God-glorifying life, is a life of praise and adoration and worship and witness and work, a life that is poured out for the kingdom and for God's service and for obedience to him. Beloved, is that your aim? Is that what you're aiming at? Is that your response to the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you? Does this show in your life day to day that you have laid down your life, and it's better than that. Your life has been taken away from you, praise be to God. Your life of rebellion, your life of hatred of God, your natural man, and now you are part of that new creation. And the new creation has a doxology. It has a very peculiar praise of God. And it has a very specific ethic, or the way we ought to live. And that is according to the will of God revealed to us in the Scriptures, to the praise and glory of the one who shed his blood for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your gracious covenant, administered as it was in the old, leading us wondrously to the new. We praise you for the inauguration of that covenant in the blood of Christ. We praise you for the meal of that covenant. We praise you for the sign of that covenant baptism that initiates us, O Lord, into the church visible, that marks us out as the people of God. We praise you that you are our God and that we are your people, that your promise is to us and to our children forever. And we ask, Lord, that gratitude might pour forth in praise and in a life lived to the glory of God in obedience and service. We ask that you would do this by the Spirit, apart from whom we can do nothing. And we pray this in Jesus' name.